I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in John's Gospel. Come to the penultimate chapter, chapter 20 of John's Gospel. I'm going to read, my focus this morning will be verses 1 through 10, but I'm going to read through verse 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciples went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together. The other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered. And he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, wake us up this morning for these things. This room seems a little quiet this morning, and yet we have come to joyous things here in chapter 20, and I pray that you would fill us with the same marveling response that Mary shows toward the end of our reading, and the other disciples will show more fully as time unfolds. But we know where it's all going. As we stand with them on that first Easter, I pray that you would fill our hearts and our minds with the joy of these things. And to that end, I pray that you would bless the reading, preaching, and hearing of your word this day. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Well, we are here, chapter 20, as it says, it's the first day of the week, it's early while it was still dark, so it's the very earliest part of the day, and yet the darkness is behind. That's the side of the darkness that Mary Magdalene is on as she comes to the tomb. And we, as we are into chapter 20, the darkness of the cross is behind us, and we're going forward into much more cheerful things. Now, my focus this morning is going to be on verses 1 through 10, but I read through verse 18 because I think having all of those verses in your mind will be helpful for the first part of the sermon, the first task of this sermon, and it is somewhat of a task. I've used this language before, but I find, and I'm sure many of you find, that sometimes when you're reading the Bible and you come to a passage, you know that there is a chief point or a main point, But you're having trouble focusing on the main point because of what I call a distraction or a snag, something about the text that is pulling away your attention. For the preacher, there's always a little bit of a dilemma about how much to do with those things. Sometimes you just ignore them because they are so subtle or so minor that you think, maybe it's just me, and why clog up your sermon? Other times they're so prominent that they demand attention. Most of the times they're in the middle and you have to make a judgment call, and I'm going to make a judgment call this morning about what I consider to be, I'll just tell you, it was something of a distraction for me in the study about this text. It's not actually in the text. It's how it relates to other passages. That is, John is describing to us the first arrival of the first person at the tomb, and as do Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But the way he describes it and the way they describe it is quite different. Quite different. And so I'm going to spend a little time this morning, because I find it helpful, and I'm going to assume that some of you would find it helpful, seeing how, if at all, we can make these things fit together. So we'll spend a little time there. We really should start with this question: who in the world is Mary Magdalene? She's new to us in John's gospel. She appears in all four gospels at this juncture. That is, all four gospels have her at the cross and the tomb. What do we know about her? Well, presumably she's from Magdala. That we presume that's what it means, the word Magdalene, that she's from the little village of Magdala near the Sea of Galilee. She either is from there or is a resident there. We know that. We know that she's here, as all four of the gospel writers place her here at the tomb and at the cross. What else do we know about her? Well, we know this from Luke. Luke is the only one who gives us anything else about her. In Luke chapter 8, he gives us a little description of Jesus' ongoing itinerant ministry, that is, his traveling ministry. And Luke says, he, that is Jesus, this is Luke chapter 8, began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. So we know from Luke that she had one time was possessed and had been delivered by Christ. It sounded like she was in quite the way. And it's quite possible, though not necessarily true, that from that further description of Jesus being supported out of private means, it may mean that she was a woman of some wealth, though we don't really know that. It may have been other people's private means, and she is just included in the entourage. Or it may be that she supported him but wasn't particularly wealthy. So we know those things. Unhelpfully, in my judgment, people have added other things. That is, sometime in the 500s, Pope Gregory gave a homily about Mary Magdalene, and he conflated her with another woman in Luke chapter 7. You remember there's a woman who is unnamed. She is just described as a sinner who anoints Jesus at a banquet. He said they're the same, and at least from that time forward, she has been very commonly presented as a former prostitute turned penitent. And I'll just tell you, as a former student of art history, whenever you can get a biblical woman who was in any way related to immorality, then you get 10,000 paintings, because artists love an opportunity to paint women in various states of dress. And so, you know, there are thousands of paintings of Mary Magdalene, the penitent prostitute, though there's really no reason to conflate those two women at all. We have no reason to believe that she was a prostitute. But there you have it. That's the legend. And she went on to be made a saint of the Catholic Church, and that also threw her into a ton of art, etc. But what we really know is that she was delivered of these spirits, and evidently by her presence recounted by all the gospel writers at the cross and at the tomb, she became a devout follower of Christ. Now, our distraction. If you read Matthew, Mark, or Luke, so if you're in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and you read this scene, Matthew, Mark, and Luke each have their own unique details that distinguish them from each other, but they're in large agreement about what happened, and they agree on these things, that it, on that morning, women, plural, not one, women, plural, came to the tomb of Jesus Christ bearing spices. They were going to, as part of their rituals in that time, to add spices over the body, as smells and that sort of thing. Women, plural, were coming, whereas John has, it would appear, Mary all by herself. And then Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say that when the women got there, they encountered angels, two angels, and they had conversation with those angels, and the angels told them to go and tell his disciples that he was risen from the dead. And they go off and do so. Whereas John has Mary come to the tomb, it would seem, alone. She runs and tells Peter and John, who come and have their interaction at the tomb. And then Mary is again alone at the tomb, where she alone meets with two angels who speak to her. And then she alone meets with Jesus, who speaks to her. And Jesus tells her, not the angels, to go and announce to the disciples these things, that I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. So as you can imagine, more than a few have said, there's really, you can't get those things together. They're very different. They have common elements, but their elements are in different places, etc. And so many, even those who are, you know, believers, have despaired of fitting these things together. Well, your eternally optimistic pastor is not in despair about fitting these things together. Actually, I'm greatly helped by J.C. Ryle in pondering these things, but so I'm in great dependence upon him. But I want to show you, on just the outside chance that some of you have wondered, how do these things fit together? I want to show you how I think they fit together. But I start with just a simple, gentle reminder. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, none of them sat down and said, I want to write out an account of Jesus and I want to harmonize it with the other three. None of them appeared to have that goal in mind at all. We don't know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we don't know which of them had read which of the others. Every evidence is that John is last, and John presumes a certain knowledge of the other Gospels or of the Gospel events. But that's not their business. And it is somewhat amusing to me what seems to be the desire of some that they would open up the New Testament and they would find the books of Matthew, 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 and Matthew, or one of the other names. It's four different books, and they're working on their own purposes, larger purposes common, the gospel, but different emphases. Well, how can they fit together? How would these fit together? Well, I want to address that. So start with this. Who's at the tomb early in the morning on that first Easter morning? Matthew says Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. He doesn't, there are bunches of other Marys. He doesn't say which other Mary, Magdalene and the other Mary, but I'll tell you, it's probably the mother of James. And you say, well, how do you know that, Pastor? Because Mark says early in the morning that Mary Magdalene, the mother, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome were at the tomb. And Luke says in Luke 24:10 that Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and other women were at the tomb. So we're getting a longer list as we go. But I would have you note that all of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all start with and all name Mary Magdalene. They all then name a second Mary, and I think they're all saying Mary, mother of James, two of them explicitly. Then Mark adds Salome, Luke adds Joanna, and other women. John just has Mary Magdalene. Well, start with just this. That's not a contradiction. If I just name one in the party, that's not a contradiction. You know, if I tell you last Friday night, Bob was in a terrible car accident. You say, oh, really? Oh, how's Bob? And I tell you about Bob. He may or may not have had passengers in the car. The fact that I didn't mention them doesn't mean that they were or they weren't. There may have been passengers in the car with Bob that I didn't mention to you because they weren't hurt. Or you don't know them. You know Bob, but you don't know the others in the car. Or for some other reason. Maybe I'm trying to get to a point about Bob, and I've just narrowed it down to this. So the fact that John just says Mary Magdalene, whereas the others say her and others, though notably they don't have the exact same list, that's not a contradiction. More importantly, I would note to you what Mary Magdalene says when she goes to Peter and John. But incidentally, the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John. We're just going to refer to him as John, not as the other disciple who Jesus loved. We understand from previous passages that that's John. But when she gets to them, notice what she says. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Seems to me that she wasn't alone, just as Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us she wasn't alone. I think John understands that she wasn't alone. John, to whom she came, understood that she wasn't alone. We do not know where they laid him. So that gets us started. The next thing. What's the first fact that we're told? First fact there in verse 1, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. The stone is already taken away from the tomb. I'll just tell you, this more for the benefit of the children, because I did not understand this as a child. I always imagined this like, you know, spherical boulder. Seemed really weird to me. Well, that would be weird, and that's not what I mean. The stone is going to be, it's a cut stone. It's shaped like a wheel. So probably 6-7 feet tall, taller than the opening in the wall. This would be an opening cut into the side of stone, of a rock wall. An opening would be cut, and they'd bury in there. And then they would cut a giant wheel-shaped stone that they would roll along the face of that wall over the opening. Well, that's the first thing that's mentioned here in this text, and it's the first thing that's mentioned in all four. In fact, Mark says, as they were approaching, you know, they're bringing spices that they want to put on the body of Jesus. Mark says, as they were approaching, the ladies were talking to themselves, what are we going to do about the stone? And then they discovered that it was gone. Matthew tells us that the stone was moved by an angel. But all four accounts start with the fact that the stone is gone, rolled away. Now, I think that actually helps us to reconstruct what happens in this way. So picture the scene. It's early morning. It's the sun isn't up yet. The women are gathered together with the spices. They're headed to the tomb, and I presume that Mary Magdalene is actually the leader or the organizer of this trip. It's my presumption because she is named in every account, and she is named first in every account. So I think she's, in a sense, the animating spirit. That is neither here nor there. She's certainly there. They're approaching. They're already talking about the problem of the stone as they're approaching. And then in the glooming, the light, as the light's coming up, as they approach, they realize it's already done. The stone is moved. And John tells us that at that moment, Mary Magdalene runs. She begins running toward Peter and John. Well, she's headed to Peter as sort of the de facto leader. John is with him to report this news. As I think we ought to conceive of this scene, they're still approaching the tomb. She sees this. She's got to report this. She goes. The rest of the women remain. They go to the tomb. they, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke report, they encounter the angels. The angels speak to them. The angels say, go and tell my disciples that he is risen, which they do. But who are they going to tell? Well, we know where Peter is, and we know that Mary, and it says that she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples. So what do they know? They know at least Peter's already going to be told that the tomb is open. There's already one of them that's gone to them. There are at least 9 or 10, I don't know if they know where John is or not, there are 9 or 10 other disciples who presumably are not all together because Mary only finds Peter and John together. So why would we assume that they all stick together? I don't think they stayed together. I think they dispersed. Some went this way and some went that way, which would explain, and would explain a couple of them. One, they wouldn't go to Peter because that's already taken care of. It would explain why there's a little bit of discrepancy in the lists. Why one mentions Salome and another one mentions Joanna and other women. Not that they weren't all aware of who was there, but some went this way and some went that way. It would explain why when the women departed from the tomb, Matthew records that some of the women encountered Jesus and worshiped him. But Luke has nothing of that because they're not all together. Because there are 9 or 10 other disciples to be told, and so they're dispersing to tell them. And while they are dispersing to tell them, Peter and John arrive at the tomb. Now, notice verse 2, Mary ran. So she ran to find Simon Peter and John. And then we're told, rather vividly, that they ran back. Do you think Mary ran back with them? I'm thinking not. I'm thinking, just as John outpaced Peter, I think they both outpaced Mary by a good bit. And so Mary has found them in the city, has reported to them, they've dashed off, and she's working her way back to the tomb at her own pace. And so Peter and John are there at the tomb. They enter, they see, they leave as Mary comes. Whether they overlapped at all, I don't know. But they're leaving as Mary is coming. So then Mary is now truly alone at the tomb. She's alone at the tomb. There's no body of Jesus. She's alone at the tomb. There are no other women there with her that she started out with. She's alone at the tomb. Even Peter and John have departed. Whether they saw each other or not, I don't know. But she's alone, and she's weeping when she encounters first the angels, who don't say to her what they've already said to the others. They've already given that word to the other women to go and tell the other disciples, and she doesn't need to go tell Peter and John. They've already been to the tomb. She has her encounter with them, and then she has her personal encounter with Jesus, which we'll come to next time, but which is, by my reconstruction of this, the first. The first one to see the risen Lord. I think all of that fits together rather well, and I'm encouraged that those who would pick this up and say, aha, you see, the Bible is not trustworthy. I would say, aha, you're wrong. Actually, it works out rather comfortably. These things fit together. It doesn't leap off the page that way to you, because none of them were writing for that purpose. But just a little comparison, a little thought, a little looking at this, a little looking at that, and a little hope. You know, oftentimes things that appear to be difficulties in the Bible they appear to be difficulties in the Bible because you want them to be difficulties in the Bible. That is, some people want there to be a problem, and so they see one. If you wish to diminish the Bible, you can open up the other Gospels and John, and you say, look, it said a whole gaggle of women were there, and John said she was by herself. Case closed. You could say that. But if you have any kind of hope and confidence in the Scriptures, this is not an overly clever solution at all. It's simply a little thoughtfulness applied to the text. Now, distraction aside, I want to come to the point of the passage, which is really, by contrast, fairly simple. I want to start by just observing this fact. While we could say it perhaps of other passages of John's Gospel, many other passages of John's Gospel, I am particularly struck in this passage by how compellingly personal it is. That there is what I would call a compelling sense of personal detail. I'm sure all of you have had this experience. You're with a friend, and that friend is telling you a story, something that happened to them. Could be funny, could be tragic, could be romantic, could be scary, whatever it is. They're telling you about an experience they had. And as they tell it to you, you can see that they're essentially reliving that experience. They can see it in their mind as if it were still happening. I remember my grandfather, who was not a great storyteller by any means, but he had a few stories from his youth that he would tell. I recall he told of a time that he and his brother got into some kind of mischief, and their mother got a switch and spanked my grandfather, who was the younger brother, and turned to spank the older brother, who informed her that he was too big for a spanking, to which she turned to the younger brother, my grandfather, and said, "Go and get your father," which meant go to the mill where he was working and bring him home from work. This would be in the 20s. And my grandfather said he was ecstatic at this assignment. It was the greatest assignment ever. And he bolts off to the mill and gets his father and races home. And this is where I always remember. He says, "As my father came through the yard, he snatched the top out of a tree to make what he was going to use." And my grandfather was ecstatic at this, not realizing that he was going to experience it as well. That his father didn't come home from the mill to just beat one of them. But I could tell as he told that story, he was seeing it. Indulge me for a moment. I recall Joe Alford, who used to be an elder here before a long time before he passed away. I remember asking him how he met his wife, Thelen. And he told me he was applying for a job at an insurance office when this gal walked through and turned his head. And he said, "This might be a pretty good place to work." And you could tell as he said it, he could see her. His head was still being turned. So there's that sense of people, when they're telling you something, they're seeing it. And that's what I perceive as we read this account of John. He's not just telling us, yes, the tomb was empty. He tells us about the race to the tomb and how he, the younger man, got there first, but Peter, the bolder man, went in first. That's a sense of, I remember leaving Peter behind and then pausing and looking at, and then Peter, true to his character, he doesn't wait at the door, he enters. And he doesn't just say, "And we went in and Jesus wasn't there." He has the details of looking around, and as it were, we're looking right through his eyes. We went in, and there's all the linen wrappings. And then over on the other side, rolled up by itself, was the part that was on his face. You can tell that he's still standing there, looking around that little crypt, and having a sense that they have stumbled upon something significant. It's not just that the body isn't here. There's something significant in this. I mean, what a weird scene. I mean, if the body had just been stolen, and bodies were stolen at that time, and there were grave robbers for whatever purposes, you wouldn't unwrap it. I mean, what's going on here? And if you were unwrapping it for whatever reason, I don't know. I know from art history that with mummies in Egypt, there were sometimes trinkets and treasures all inside the wrappings. I don't know that that was a thing going on in Palestine, but if for whatever reason you wanted to plunder the wrappings, you're not going to lay them out neatly and roll them up, and you still wouldn't take, what are you going to take, the naked body? Something is going on here, and it's dawning on him, and he's still standing there, and it's still dawning on him as he tells us. And you think about this, this emphasis on the wrappings. I can't help but think of the other resurrection they've witnessed. You remember, they were there when Lazarus came out. You remember that Lazarus comes out all tied up in these wrappings and needs to be assisted. Somebody help him. Get him out of all that stuff. That's not what's happened here. Something very different has happened here with Jesus. This isn't just the first day of the week. It's the first day of a new world. And it's beginning to dawn on John as he's there. Draw your attention to something else. It is, well, it's not easily, it's obviously overlooked. You have to overlook it in English. But a linguistic feature of the Greek is that in four verses, John uses four different words for seeing. It's kind of an interesting. There are about, I think the New Testament has about 10 different words, but he uses four different ones in close proximity. So you see there in verse 5, it says that John was stooping and looking in. That word is not used much at all. It's actually used just a little bit later of Mary doing the very same thing. Stooping and looking in, parakupto. It means that literally, bending over and looking at something. It can mean it literally, or it can mean it figuratively, to look very intently at something. Peter says that the prophets, moved by the Spirit, wrote things that they longed to look into. That same word, that kind of word. Then that verse keeps going. He's stooping and looking in. He saw, that's a different Greek word, blepo, very common word, one of those words you learn your first few months of studying Greek. It's a simple word, means to look or to see. So he's stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings. Verse 6, Peter comes. He enters the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings, but it's a different word for saw. It's theoruo, from which we get the word theory and theater. It's more the idea of beholding or contemplating. And then it goes on, verse 8, we're back to John, the other disciple who had first come to the tomb, then also entered and saw, but that's a different word, orao, saw and believed. Now, you can try and parse out the shades of meaning of these words. I think that is not the point. It's just like English, you know, look, see, gaze, behold, observe. You know, we have lots and lots and lots of words for looking. Greek has lots and lots of words. I don't think the point is a subtle nuance in any of them. It's the weight. It's the fullness. John didn't hear about these things secondhand. Somebody didn't tell him about it. He was there. I saw. This becomes a dominant feature of John. It's how he'll, in a sense, end the gospel. Chapter 21, verse 24, this is the disciple. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. I'm the guy. I saw it. And this will flower to its perhaps fullest expression in John when he writes his first letter, his first epistle. Listen to how he opens the first John chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to the eternal life which was with the Father, which was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. There's an overwhelming emphasis on being firsthand witness to these things. By the time he writes the first epistle, he will have seen and heard and touched the risen Jesus Christ. At this moment that we're in, he hasn't done those things. But what he has done is he stood in the empty tomb. He's at the first witness, bedrock witness to the resurrection. This is the first witness. This room is empty. And it's weirdly empty. It's not like somebody came in here and ransacked it and carried off the corpse. This room hasn't, it's not just that Jesus is gone. There's every evidence that Jesus has risen. And I'm standing, literally standing, inside that witness. Now, I will tell you, there is a remarkable form, it's a remarkable and to me despicable form of Christianity that will tell you that that is not true or that it's trivial, this firsthand account of these physical things. Adolf Van Harnack was a theologian, church historian. He was a contemporary of Warfield's, latter part of the 19th, first part of the 20th century. German church historian, and he wrote of our need to distinguish, he would say, between the kernel and the husk. You know, the real important things and the things that are just trivial packaging. And he said we must distinguish between the Easter story and the Easter faith, meaning that the Easter story, you know, that Jesus literally rose from the dead and literally came out of the tomb and he's physically alive. That's just the story. That's just talk that is meant to help us to conceive of deeper things, the Easter faith, that the true resurrection isn't about our bodies or about Jesus' body, but us being taken up into the life of God, lofty, lofty, talk, talk, talk. Well, theologically speaking, that is what we call hogwash. It's just hogwash. It flies in the complete face of the labored work of the gospel writers. Now, I'll tell you, I am all for deeper truths. All for them. I don't remember, I'm somewhere 94, 95 sermons in John at this point. I'm not in a rush. There are deeper truths. But they're not at war with reality. They're rooted in reality. The deeper truths of John's gospel start where? The Word became flesh. Became flesh. Real flesh. A real person. A real body who went to a real cross, really died, was really buried, and really, physically, rose from the dead. And John is standing in the empty tomb. It is a despicable form of Christianity that suggests that we can somehow dispense with the eyewitness testimony of the apostles chosen by God, by Christ, to declare His gospel, who the women have been dispensed to go and tell the apostles that He's physically been raised from the dead, that they may proclaim it to the world. It is a despicable and false form of Christianity that says those things are either lies or delusions or trivial. It's bedrock. Paul says the fact that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and was resurrected are doctrines of the first importance. And then he goes on to say, specifically of the resurrection, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. If that's not true, then nothing else that we're talking about matters. And so John labors for us to see, and he shares with us a very personal account of his own hands-on interaction with those things. As he's standing in that tomb, we read in verse 8, the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered. He saw and believed. He believes. That light. Remember, Mary comes, it's dark. The light is coming up. The light is coming to John. It goes on. He writes in verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They didn't understand it yet. They had it. They didn't understand it. They had the story of Jonah in the great big fish. They didn't understand it. They had Psalm 16 and Psalm 22 where David writes to us of one who does not undergo decay and who lives beyond death. They had it, but they didn't understand it. They had Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant who is slain and yet lives. They had it, but they didn't understand what it meant yet. They have all kinds of things. They have the image of Noah who in the ark, as it were, goes into a sea of death and comes out on the other side, a foreshadowing of Christ carrying his people through death. They had it, but they didn't understand it. They had the picture of Moses going into Nile as a baby, that is, going into the, he's cast into the Nile to die. That's what Pharaoh wants. It's not what God wants. It's not what his mother wants. He comes out alive and then leads his people through the watery death of the Red Sea to life on the other side. They have those things. They don't understand them yet. They don't understand that all of these things are pointing to Jesus Christ, who physically raises from the dead and leads his people from death into life. But as John is standing in that empty tomb, he's looking around instinctually. He believes. Can he articulate it yet? I don't know what he can articulate at this point. I know what he can articulate later. At that moment, though, a light bulb goes on. He begins to understand. So, the point is really quite simple. The point isn't that you and I need to go over to Palestine and find the tomb and check to see if it's empty. You can, by the way. they'll take you to one, and they'll say, this is it, and it's empty. I've actually been there. Yep, sure enough, that's an empty hole in the wall. I don't know if that was the tomb or not. They don't know either. They say it is because, you know, tourists. That's not, we don't need to. We have witnesses. We have Mary Magdalene, she was there. We have the other Mary. We have Salome. We have Joanna. We have the other women. We have Peter. We have John, who stood in the empty tomb. We have all the apostles. We have all the witnesses. And through them, the whole world knows that the tomb was empty. The Romans know that it's empty. The Jews know that everybody knows. Everybody knows the tomb is empty. That's not the point. That you go and verify the fact. That fact has been verified. Everybody knows. The question is, what do you make of it? And that we get a wonderful contrast right here in this passage. Look at Mary. Verse 2. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. John, conversely, standing in the tomb, verse 8, saw and believed. What did he believe? He believed what the scriptures had taught, that he must rise again from the dead. There's your contrast. Mary will believe, but at that moment, she's seeking a natural answer. Notice where it starts. Verse 1. Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. She's still in the dark. And who is the Apostle John? He's the Apostle of Light. More than any other writer in the Bible, overwhelmingly, John talks about God as light, Christ as light. And right there in the tomb, he's made the switch. She's still, as it were, in yesterday. She's still in the dark. She's trying to make sense of things by the light, which is no light, of the day before. And so I guess they, whoever they are, took him. He's an it. That's the great point. As he's standing in the tomb, the light, not of the first day of the week, but the first day of the new creation, that light is dawning in John. He grasps, as he looks around that empty tomb, that everything has changed. And he has perceived the deepest truth of all, the love and grace of God that sent his Son to die, but would not leave his Son in the tomb. He understands that with that empty tomb, everything has changed. So the point is very simple. that moment, on that morning, are you in the dark? Are you in the light? I pray that we're all in the light of Christ. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, what a beautiful passage. What a beautiful gift that we can be there, as it were, as John recounts that singular moment in his life when things begin to make sense for him. And in some sense, Father, things begin to make sense for the whole world. I pray that we would be always in the light, always understanding and yet understanding more. Bless us and make us, even as you said to us, Jesus, the church of Jesus Christ is the light of the world. May the light of Christ be in us and through us in the world. We ask it in that name. Amen.